We turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. We'll read from verse 28 to 30 to get the sense. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. So it's verse 29 we look at this morning. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Our theme this morning is everlasting love. Everlasting love. This verse contains glorious truth for those who have ears to hear. Yet it has been surrounded by debate and controversy. There is no fault in the truth of God, but there is much fault in the hearts of fallen men that rise up so easily against the majesty of God. The apostle has been speaking of this third element of encouragement, namely God's gracious purpose, a purpose which issues in effectual calling. So verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So God's purpose includes the calling, the effectual calling of elect sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, they love God. And that same purpose of God, which governs all things that come to pass, governs all things in the interest, for the good of them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. The apostle in this verse and the next unfolds some key parts or stages in God's gracious purpose toward his people. And in this verse, he gives the beginning and the end. And in the next verse, he also gives some of the stages in between. So we are confronted in verse 29 with the plan of God, which is settled from eternity past. First of all, then, the people of God were foreknown. The people of God were foreknown. Whom he did foreknow. What does this mean? Whom he did foreknow. What does it mean when the apostle is saying to these Christians, whom he did foreknow? Let us consider firstly what may be called the Arminian view. The Arminian view, that is, the view of those who hold to the same doctrine as Arminius, who held to the independent free will of man. This view that I'm about to give of the text is a common view among Arminians, and it runs like this. They say the word foreknow simply means to know something about. But since God knows all there is to know about everybody, they add the thought that the foreknowing in view refers to God knowing something about certain people that is not true of others, namely that they will believe the gospel when they hear it. So the thought, according to the Arminian view, is that the apostle is saying those whom God foresees will believe the gospel. Now let us consider, in looking at this view, first of all, what this view of the text does not do. What this view of the text does not do. First of all, if accepted, it does not establish that faith is not the sovereign gift of God. God certainly does know who will believe, and the reason he knows who will believe is that he has determined who will believe. And so to say that the verse, even if we were to accept it, that God, the verse means God foresees who will believe, that still does not establish that God does not determine who will believe. In Acts 15 verse 18 we read, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So even were we to accept this view of the text, that it simply means God knows in advance who will believe, it would not establish at all that God does not control and govern who will believe. But then secondly, let us notice something else it does not do. It does not remove the supposed difficulty that most Arminians have with the doctrine of absolute predestination. It does not remove the main supposed difficulty that most Arminians have with the doctrine of absolute predestination. The main objection against the doctrine of absolute predestination by God is that they say this means that God creates some men and women knowing that they will be damned. That's an objection that is often urged, that if absolute predestination is true, then that means that God creates men and women knowing that they will be damned in the end. But this view of the text still means that God creates men and women knowing that they will be damned. Because if God foresees and has knowledge from eternity of who will believe and who will not believe, then in due time he deliberately proceeds to still create those whom he knows will not believe and who will in due course be condemned forever. So this Arminian view of the text still does not eradicate that which many Arminians find most objectionable in the doctrine of predestination. But a third thing it does not do is that it does not make the doctrine of universal atonement any more reasonable, not to say scriptural. It does not make the doctrine of universal atonement any more reasonable, not to say scriptural. The biblical teaching is that God sent his Son and the Lord Jesus Christ came specifically to fulfill God's law and to die bearing its penalty for the elect of God, that is, those who will actually be saved. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Ye are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He gave his life for the sheep. His name was Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Isaiah 53, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Later on in this chapter, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. That means Christ's death and resurrection ensure that the elect of God will be justified. Now then, the Arminian teaches that Christ died in an endeavor to save everybody. But this notion of a universal atonement, as well as being contrary to the direct teaching of Scripture, it is still nonsense, even if God only had knowledge from eternity of who would believe. Even on the Arminian view of this verse, universal atonement is still absurd, because it would mean that Christ gave his life for those whom God knows from eternity full well will not believe the gospel and will not be saved. So even on the Arminian view of this text, the idea of a universal atonement is absurd. Universal atonement only has plausibility if you maintain that God neither controls nor knows the outcome of the preaching of the gospel. In other words, universal atonement is can only be held with any consistency if you equally insult both the power and the knowledge of God. You must deny both in order to maintain the doctrine of universal atonement, whereas we hold that God both knows and governs the outcome of the preaching of the gospel. But then, secondly under this heading, why the Arminian view of the text must be rejected. Why the Arminian view must be rejected. Why can this not mean merely that God foresees who will believe? First of all, the context before and after are about God's purpose alone. The context in the verse before and the verse after are dealing only with the purpose of God. He speaks in verse 28 of those that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. His purpose determines that they are called and that they love God and that everything is governed in their interests. In verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is about what God has determined and what God has purposed and what God executes. To introduce the idea of man determining what God will do by way of response to man is to do violence to the whole context of the passage. Secondly, the idea of foreseen faith is not in the text at all. It is not in the text at all. It requires an addition imposed upon the text and contrary to the text. In other words, the Arminian view means that you have to distort this phrase, whom he did foreknow, to mean whom he foreknew some particular thing about, namely that they would believe. That is not what it says. It doesn't say those whom he knew something about. It does not say that what he foreknew. It says whom he did foreknow. It's not a what, it's a whom. Thirdly, the idea of a foreseen faith that is not a divinely bestowed faith is unknown in Scripture and is contrary to Scripture. Nowhere does Scripture speak of God's foreknowledge in such terms, and it is explicitly ruled out in Romans chapter 9 and verse 10 to 12 or to 13. Romans 9 verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now these verses explicitly rule out the idea of God's election being based on something that he foresees that individuals will do. He says that the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth. He's saying they hadn't done anything. Now, the idea that the apostle would say election was nothing to do with what they had done because they hadn't done anything yet, and have in his mind the idea that actually it was based on what God would see that they would do, is of course nonsense. The apostle does not envisage a foreseeing that is not the result of foreordination. It had nothing to do with any superiority in Jacob naturally over against Esau. They'd done neither good nor evil. And it is incompatible with this verse to say that election was based actually on what God foresaw they would do. The verse becomes nonsense if that were the case. But then fourthly, the inspired apostle evidently intended the phrase whom he did foreknow to be self-contained. This phrase whom he did foreknow is meant to be a self-contained phrase, not needing any additional information to indicate the ground or basis of God's differentiation. It is meant to have the element of differentiation contained within itself, so that the word foreknow is not the effect of differentiation on some other ground. It is the differentiation. The apostle is not saying that God differentiated on the basis of something else. He's saying this foreknowing is the divine differentiation. We now see that the Arminian view is an invention to act as a refuge for those who find the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty distasteful. Thirdly, under this heading then, the correct meaning. The correct meaning. Firstly here, the biblical usage of to know. The word to know is not always used in the sense of merely to know about. God knows about everyone. Everyone. God knows about everyone. He knows everything there is to know about everyone who ever lived or will live. But this is making a distinction. Whom he did foreknow. Whom he did foreknow in a sense in which he did not foreknow others. The distinction is in the term itself. Therefore, the foreknowing is not just knowing about, because that's true of everyone. But he's saying there are some that God foreknew over against others whom he did not foreknow. And the word to know in Scripture is frequently used in the sense of to love or to set love or favour upon. Let us look at some examples. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25. Exodus 2, 24. Israel in Egypt. We read, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them." If you have a margin reference, you'll see that the word "had respect," it says Hebrew, "no." God knew them. God loved them and was going to visit them with his favor. It's not knowing about. God knew about the Egyptians just as much as he knew about the Israelites. But he knew the Israelites in that he had regard to them, and his favor was going to come to expression upon them in their deliverance. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now, whatever else it means, this means more than knowing about. God is saying that he set his favor upon Jeremiah, that he should be both an heir of salvation and a prophet of the Lord. "I knew thee." Hosea chapter 13 and verse 5. Hosea 13 verse 5. "I did know thee in the wilderness, in the land of great drought." I did know thee in the wilderness. Now, God knew about all the nations and all the peoples. But this is saying, "I loved thee and I favored thee." It's saying that God looked upon them and preserved them. To love, to set love upon, to express love or delight in. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now here, it's not knowing about. God knew about all the families of the earth totally and completely. But God is saying that he had favored them. And because he had favored them so greatly, he would punish them for all their iniquities. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 23. Matthew 7 and verse 23. "And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." The Lord Jesus is not saying, "I never knew about you." He knew all about them. But he did not know them in the sense of favor and delight. Galatians 4, that is his saving mercy and favor. Galatians 4 and verse 9. Galatians 4 and verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Known of God, not knowing about, but in the sense of being the recipients of his favour, his salvation, his loving kindness. So in all of these places, the word to know, although there is variation in the precise meaning, they all mean not to know about, but to favour, to love, to set favour upon, to take delight in, to have regard unto. Likewise in Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And the kind of foreknowing is expressed in verse 5 and 6. Even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, and so on. So God, the foreknowing in verse 2 is a foreknowing expressed in the outworking of electing love, not a knowing about. And of course this word to know is used of human love. It's used of human physical love. Matthew 1 verse 24 and 25. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34, when Mary is told that she will be with child, she says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" So the word to know in many places in Scripture is used of to love, or to set love upon, or to favour. Then secondly, to foreknow means here then to set his love upon from eternity. If the word to know is used in the sense of to love, then to foreknow means to forelove, to pre-love, to love from eternity. This is referring to the fact that there are some, expressed in the word whom, there are some whom God set his love upon from eternity, before the world began, not on the basis of any anticipated merit or independently achieved faith or holiness, but rather these things, faith in Christ and holiness, are the result, not the cause, of that free and sovereign love. It's not because God saw they would believe that he set his favour upon them. It's because God freely set his favour upon them that in due time they believe. This is in line with the teaching of Scripture generally. Romans 9 and verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. It is not of him that willeth. The Arminian says it is. God sees that they of their own free independent will believe, and therefore he sets his love, his favour, his choice upon them. The Apostle Paul says, absolutely not. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And that he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. It is sovereign mercy. The cause is in God and God alone. The same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We'll not multiply examples. We've looked at many of them before. But 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were chosen to salvation. That salvation is obtained through sanctification of the Spirit first and belief of the truth. So God chose them to salvation, and that choice comes to effect in the sanctification of the Spirit, the regenerating work of the Spirit causing them to believe the truth. There are many passages, but one other, the one that we read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you understand the word foreknowledge in the sense of foreloved, this verse will make sense. If you take it the Arminian way, it will make no sense at all. Elect according to the foreloving of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, there's the work of the Spirit in the heart, unto obedience to the gospel and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, the cleansing, the forgiveness that comes to those who believe. So election according to God's foreloving results in the work of the Spirit that results in obedience to the gospel that brings the cleansing from sin and justification. This then is sovereign love, and how we ought to bless God for it. Undeserved kindness to those who deserve nothing good. This ought to be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts if we are Christians. Secondly, the people of God were predestinated. The people of God were predestinated. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. There is, of course, no time sequence of thought in the eternal mind of God. But to accommodate us in our feebleness, the elements are distinguished and differentiated. Having set his love upon, what did he purpose to do? This was not a purposeless love. Whom he did foreknow, those whom he set his love upon, he also did predestinate. We all know what a destination is. It's where we end up or where we want to end up. To predestinate means God determined from eternity where these people would end up. He predestinated them. He determined beforehand their final destination. Predestinated is the same as to foreordain. In fact, the terms used here, foreordain, has one advantage in that it has the same prefix. Whom he did foreknow or forelove, he also did foreordain or predestinate. In the Greek language, it's the word pro, or the preposition pro. The word foreknow begins with pro, and the word predestinate begins with pro. Those whom he foreloved, he foreordained or predestinated. God has determined where his elect will end up. Later, by implication, and it's spelled out later on, he has also determined where those who were not foreknown will end up. God has determined the eternal destiny of all men, whether of blessedness or of woe. This God really is God. That's why we naturally find this doctrine alarming. Because it's telling rebellious, sinful men that God really is God. And that's not what we want to hear. That we are at the disposal of this awesome, almighty, everlasting God. That he really is omnipotent. Not in some vague, undefined way, but that he actually determines what happens, and he determines the eternal state of men. If God isn't in control of this most momentous thing, that is, who will be in heaven and who will be in hell forever, then we can scarcely regard him as in control at all. But he is. He really is God. Arminianism says he's not really God. Not so utterly, not so absolutely. But the Word of God says he is. He's the God of salvation in its entirety. But then thirdly, the glorious and certain destination of the people of God. The glorious and certain destination of the people of God. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The destination is described first of all as to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's a marvelous expression in many ways, but it's marvelous in this way. We've sometimes quoted from the Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 7, which reads, "Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature." What that's saying is this, that sometimes Christ is referred to by a title that refers to his deity, even though it's describing something that pertains to his humanity. And in reverse also, sometimes a title is used that refers to his humanity, even though it's describing something about him that relates to his deity. For example, John 3:13, no man had not come down from heaven save the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Which is in heaven. The Son of Man tells us he's a man, and he was on earth, physically present on earth, but the phrase "which is in heaven" refers to his deity as omnipresent. And so even though in his human nature he was standing on earth, yet in his deity he was in heaven. Not easy to grasp, of course it's not, because there's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's nothing comparable to him. But here is another case. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. The phrase "his Son" refers to his divine nature, his divine sonship as the eternal Son of God. And yet, we will not be incorporated into the Godhead, nor absorbed into the deity, but we will be conformed to the Son of God by being conformed to the glorified humanity of the Redeemer. We shall awake with his likeness. We shall be wholly like him in heaven, even at death, between death and the resurrection, as well as forevermore. We will be holy, perfectly holy. It's begun, if we're Christians in this world, it will be perfected in that which is to come. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But also at the resurrection day, the resurrection bodies of the redeemed will be like Christ's, Philippians 3:21, who shall change this vile body, that it should be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue also all things unto himself. We will be raised to glory and glorified with Christ. We shall be like him in holiness and in the glorified resurrection body. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are his at his coming. And this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Conform. This is the purpose of God, that those whom he chose in Christ from all eternity will to all eternity be conformed to the image of God incarnate. But then notice also the preeminence of Christ, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. The term firstborn, as well as in reminding us of his glorified humanity, it indicates priority and supremacy, the preeminence of Christ, though he will have a multitude which no man can number, glorified with him. He will be preeminent as the God-man Redeemer. The eternal world will display the excellency and glory and beauty and preeminence of Christ, God incarnate, glorified, and we shall worship God and the Lamb forever and ever. He's still the Lamb. He's still still one person in two distinct natures forever, but the human nature is a glorified human nature. He will have the preeminence, though he has a multitude who are his brethren. They will worship God and the Lamb. He will be known as the Redeemer, the Lamb in glory. He is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He will be worshipped as the God-man Redeemer forever. But notice the magnificent privilege, the firstborn among many brethren, many brethren, Christ's brethren. In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews 2 and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's a quotation of the Greek translation of Psalm 22, verse 22, which we sang earlier on. Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. After his resurrection, he told the women, go tell my brethren, brethren of Christ. You know, in Hebrews 1, it's told us that that Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See how that verse speaks of the person of Christ, of that which belongs to him in his deity, but that which could only be fulfilled in, by his incarnation, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But the God-man Redeemer is not ashamed to call us brethren. Sometimes we are too loath to call imperfect Christians, if we have reason to regard them as Christians, our brethren. We're ashamed of them. But Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. That speaks of the closeness of communion. Imperfect now, but perfected forever. It speaks of the closeness of fellowship and of love and of intimacy and of delight in his fellowship and in his presence that will be ours forever. And this text is telling us that from all eternity, God chose a people to be redeemed by Christ and to be glorified with Christ, conformed to the image of his Son, to be his brethren forever. Briefly, application. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Psalm 103:17. If we are Christians, we can know that the mercy of the Lord was upon us from everlasting. That's why we fear him. Not because we're good by nature. We're rotten, just the same as everyone else. But because his mercy is from everlasting, and he chose us in Christ before the world was made, changed us by his sovereign grace. That change is to be perfected in the world to come, but he's changed us. He's made us who are naturally wicked and proud and would not come to the Lord Jesus Christ to have life. He's changed us and made us willing in a day of his power to trust in the Savior, that our sins should be forgiven. And it's because he foreknew us and predestinated us and set his mercy upon us from everlasting. His mercy is too everlasting. That's why we will certainly go to heaven. That's why the people of God can know. They can know. Because he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. All whom Christ died for will be effectually called to him, and they will be kept, and they will be conformed to his image. They will be glorified. He shall be in glory with all those he died to save, who will be washed in his blood. Do you rejoice in this truth? Do you rejoice in this truth that God is a God of sovereign electing love and predestination? I don't mean do you grudgingly admit, well, it must be true, I suppose. I mean, do you rejoice in it? It should be the joy of our hearts. It's not enough to grudgingly say, well, I suppose it's in the Bible and I'd better agree to it. God doesn't give us his truth to be treated in that way. It's true, I suppose, but I wish it wasn't.